Turn back with me then in your Bibles to John chapter 9. I was asked a question during the break about 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me just take a moment to clear out a doubt that some might have concerning 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As we begin, you can go ahead and turn to John 9. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 says this: "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." The question was asked, how is it that you can say, Pastor Riddell, that we are never tempted or tested beyond what we could endure? And God here, speaking through his apostle, the apostle Paul, says that he was pressed above measure, beyond strength. Beyond strength. And so what is the teaching of the apostle Paul here? Is the apostle Paul teaching that it is possible for us as Christians to be tested, tempted, pressed beyond strength? Well, I would only ask you to look at the context with me for a moment as we read verse 9. "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust, he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." It's very clear what the apostle is talking about here is not that in an individual temptation, in an isolated incident, that it could be somehow beyond what we could take, beyond what we are able to bear, but that beyond strength here speaks to perhaps this temptation means the end of my earthly days. In other words, beyond the strength of his physical life to sustain. Here he says, notice, that we despaired of life. "I got up in the morning," Paul says, "and I didn't know if I would lay down that night on a pillow or in a grave." That's what he means when he says that this temptation, this difficulty, this affliction was beyond strength. And so this is why he says that in verse 9, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us." And so we may be tempted, brothers and sisters, to the end of our physical strength to endure. Some 350 met that end under Mary Tudor, didn't they? Yes, they did. But each of them who confessed Christ received a crown of life. And that affliction, which was their final affliction on earth, was that which ushered them through the veil to receive that crown. So it is not that they were beyond strength to endure. If you read those accounts, we read of great endurance spiritually. But physically, that's right, it was beyond what these frail bodies were able to weather. I hope that helps to answer those questions. All right, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians, so that's why I said it. You know, I'm a seesay kind of guy. But how about John chapter 9? The Gospel of John in chapter 9. And we'll return to the text from whence we began this morning. And we'll read just the first five verses. "Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did this sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Thus, may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing and the application of his most holy word. All right, so in this chapter, we have moved beyond the excuse of, okay, we live in a fallen world. That was the error we handled last hour. Here's the next error that must come up and Jesus crushes. And that is, okay, it's not that we live in a fallen world, but certainly somebody's to blame here. Who sinned? This man or his parents? This man or his parents? Who was it? Who is the culprit here? Let's go on a whodunit and let's figure out who's responsible for this calamity. Now, before we get ourselves, shall we say, a bit uppity and say that we wouldn't do that, let's think just a little bit harder about that and think about how many times in our own minds we have thought similar thoughts. Well, I thought something like that might happen. Well, when we hear things like, what goes around comes around. Don't we hear things like that? We do. We do. What does Jesus say, though? What does Christ say? It was neither this man that sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. You see what this does? This puts afflictions in their proper context. It sets them in that way of sanctification where they belong, rather in the way of further accusation, further suspicion, further jadedness, and so on. It sets these things in their proper context. And let's try to understand for a moment, if we could step out of that carnal thinking that I told you earlier I was simply so tired of hearing. If we could try to get our minds wrapped around this, and I'm going to hurry a bit because I do want to get to the uses at the end of this sermon. I want you to remember with me the passage in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Turn with me there, if you will. I'm going to skip quite a bit and jump to that because this really is the answer to the question. This is one of the things that we must understand when it comes to things like this, when it comes to difficulties, calamities, evils that take place. Who sinned, this man or his parents? There's another question that is asked here in Luke chapter 13, along about verses 1 through 9 or so. We won't take the time to read it, but the disciples are talking to one another, and there were some present at that time in verse 1 that told him of those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. By the way, let's take any pretense away from Pilate. Pilate was a tyrant of a ruler. Here were some Galileans that were offering sacrifice, and Pilate said, you know, let's just mingle your blood with the blood of those sacrifices. And then there was another calamity that Jesus himself brings up. He says, the Tower of Siloam, when it fell, what do you think about that? Where does your mind go when you hear about those men whose blood Pilate mingled, or those men upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Jesus asks this question, and it is a good question. Do you think that those things befell those folks because they were wicked above others? The answer to the question that Jesus gives is, you shouldn't think that. You shouldn't think that because the Tower of Siloam fell on those guys, or Pilate mingled the blood of the sacrifices with those with the blood of those Galileans. In other words, they died with their sacrifices. You shouldn't think that that is the hand of God just striking out against the most wicked sinners in the society of that day. Jesus tells us what use to make of those calamities. Listen to what he says. Nay, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see what Jesus does here? He puts those calamities in their proper perspective. And he says that if the Lord treated with us after our sins, in other words, if you're looking for the answer to the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, or if you're looking to the answer to the question, is the reason the Tower of Siloam fell on those guys because they were the most wicked people around? Jesus' answer is, what you ought to be asking is, why hasn't it fallen on me? Why wasn't I born blind? That's the question we ought to be asking. Now, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We understand sin and guilt. And so when calamities happen to us, we are likely to ask the question of ourselves, and that is, what did I do? Why me? Right? And I have sat with parents who have lost children, others who have suffered some great calamity, and they have asked me that question, why me? What is the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the best answer that I can give as a minister? You didn't sin. Your child didn't sin. It was so the works of God might be made known. It was so the works of God might be made manifest. And to the rest who would point fingers inward and say, well, what about them over there? Look what happened to them. That's because they were rank sinners, right? No, not at all. Jesus says, except we repent, we will perish likewise. So you see what Jesus does is, first of all, the question that we handled this morning is, we live in a fallen world, random events take place, the world is winding down, you know, rocks are falling, try to stay out of the way. That's an error. We know that. God is in charge. He's in control. But then the second answer, or the second error that comes up is, okay, since God is in charge then, He's striking at people for their sins, right? And that's why these things are happening. No. No. That's not a good use either. Jesus tells us that when these things happen, it is time for us to take stock. It is time for us to examine our own hearts. That a good and sanctified use of every calamity, whether it is in our family or in our extended family, or in something that we hear. I mean, I don't think the people that are asking Jesus here actually knew the 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam fell. It was just a news item. Jerusalem was abuzz. And so Jesus says, here's how you make use of a story like that. You use it as an occasion to examine your own heart. You use it as an occasion to take stock of your own sins and whether or not you're practicing repentance, because except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's what Jesus says. And I've sat with people who had those terrible, terrible questions. Is it my fault? Is it something that I did? The answer to the question is no, it's not. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord always dealt with us in that way, there would never be a blessing. Because we sin in thought, word, and deed daily, if God was dealing with us on the basis of our sins, what does the psalmist say? Psalm 130? O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Let us not devolve then in our thinking to pseudo-spiritual, which is really carnal reasoning. You say, well, Pastor, does that ever really happen? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Some of you will remember the story that I've told about about a really lovely old lady that we had in one of our churches in Southern California. Her name was Miriam. Miriam and Charlie. Charlie was a deacon in the church and taught Sunday school. And you know, Charlie was a very, very nice man. He was a hopeless dispensationalist, but he was a really, really nice man. And his wife, Miriam, was as sweet as could be. Now, she had kind of a charismatic background. And some of the friends from her old church, you know, she kept in contact with them. I don't know, Charlie and Miriam were probably in their late 60s. And Charlie started noticing about Miriam that she would sit in their house at night and she would just do this. She would just kind of rub her head like that. And he started noticing after a while that this part of her forehead looked bigger than it used to. He took her to the doctor, and lo and behold, Miriam had a brain tumor. Well, thankfully, it was operable, and she was operated on, and she did live, although she did not survive the operation for a very long time afterwards, but she did live after the operation. She was a sweet lady. She was. One day she came to church, she was bawling her eyes out. Well, I was on the phone with some of my friends this morning, and they told me that I must be some kind of wicked sinner for God to afflict me with a brain tumor like that. Doesn't that just break your heart? And yet, isn't that the question? Isn't that the question that the disciples are asking here? Who sinned? This man or his parents? We want to cast some blame here. If they just get their act together, this man could have been born sighted instead of blind. And Jesus says, it wasn't him. It wasn't his parents. It was so that the works of God could be manifest in him. Why does the Lord send affliction? He sends it so he can magnify his work. Why does the Lord send trials? Why does he, you remember Fess Parker in Old Yeller? When he's talking to his son after Old Yeller dies, he says, sometimes life just jumps up and knocks the stuffing out of a man. You remember that? I was a young man when I saw it, and it made a pretty big impression, I guess. I still remember the line. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes things come up, and they literally take our legs out. And once we're down on the ground, it jumps on us for a while. And we feel crushed under the difficulty. And yes, at that time, especially as Reformed Presbyterians, we are so acutely aware of our sins, we say, Lord, what did I do? Why me? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us, it's not your sin, and it's not his parents' sin. It's so that the works of God could be made manifest in him. If the Lord dealt with us like that, according to our sins, we'd never get up off the ground. We'd always be afflicted. There would be one calamity after another. That would be even more scary than the rocks falling in the other scenario, right? Because this would come from the hand of God, who is striking and striking and striking because we're sinning and sinning and sinning. But there's mercy with him. And so what he does is he may strike at us with regard to sin, but he always mixes that affliction with his mercy. He always mixes it with his grace. Why? Because we are his children. And because we're his children, he treats with us in such a way so as not to slay us, but to raise us up. That's what he's doing. And so while we may be tempted to think along those lines, this is not what Christ would teach us. He would teach us to take stock, yes, to make use, yes, to look at the difficulties that come our way and to take them as opportunities to repent. That's what he told the people to do with regard to the Tower of Siloam. That's what he told the people to do with regard to those Galileans that had their blood mingled with their own sacrifices. Those were terrible events. And Jesus says, except you repent, you will likewise perish. So, listen, when calamity comes. Listen when evils show up. Don't waste the opportunity to take stock, to examine your hearts, and to repent. Turn with me to Psalm 130. We'll turn there now. I mentioned it earlier. Listen to where the psalmist begins. Listen at where the psalmist begins. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Can I say it to you this way? That it is a self-righteous viewpoint. It is a self-righteous worldview that says, who sinned, this man or his parents? The assumption that is implicit in that kind of a statement is that it hasn't happened to us because we haven't sinned to those depths. Right? But if we would truly understand what is going on here, we would recognize that if the Lord would begin to treat with any of us like that, it would be calamity upon calamity. And so the psalmist begins in Psalm 130, out of the depths, and he ends, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That self-righteousness comes through even in the Pharisees. If you turn back with me to John chapter 9, I found this really interesting. Now, you have to know a little something about that day in order rightly to understand this. And it is a little bit of an adult topic, so I'll be as vague as I can. But notice, long about verse 34, here's what's going on. Throughout the chapter, the man who was born blind, his understanding is growing more and more. First of all, not only does he have his eyes open, but his eyes being opened are a metaphor for having the eyes of his soul, the windows of his soul opened up to see Christ and who he is. Remember that Jesus meets him several times in this chapter, and in one of those exchanges, after Jesus learns that he'd been put out of the synagogue, Jesus comes to him and says, do you know who the Son of Man is? And he says, well, show him to me so I can believe in him. And Jesus says, I'm he, and he worshiped him. Remember that? So he is growing in understanding of who Jesus is throughout this passage. And the passage is one of great irony, because at the end of the chapter, Jesus says to the Pharisees, well, they say to him, first of all, are we blind? And he says, well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, so your sin remains. You see, the irony there is very thick, because the man who was born blind is actually the seeing one, and the Pharisees who can see and who ought to be have understanding in religious things, they don't have any understanding at all. They are truly blind. And so, yeah, the passage is an extended metaphor. All right. So the self-righteousness of the disciples comes out here at the beginning when they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They've been infected with self-righteousness as well. And every time we ask that kind of question, brothers and sisters, or we say something like, who's at fault? We reveal a corrupt attitude of self-righteousness. If we would think rightly, we would recognize that we're all liable to any calamity at any time if the Lord would deal like that. It is only of his mercy that he doesn't. And so because he doesn't deal like that in his mercy, then we presume upon that mercy and think that it's out of the ordinary that calamities come, when in reality it is out of the ordinary that the Lord is so merciful. So, they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, to be born blind in Jesus' day often meant that something nefarious had gone on during the conception process. Right? It used to be that children that were born in this country had a compound that was put in their eyes at birth to protect them from a particular disease, a disease that has a moral stigma attached to it, being as vague as I can. And so they would get that compound in their eyes to keep them from doing what? That's right, from going blind. And so folks that were born blind in Jesus' day, well, you see, there was a particular amount of suspicion. And we might say, self-righteous suspicion. And so in verse 34, the Pharisees have that same kind of self-righteous attitude. Notice what they say when he's preaching the gospel to them, the man born blind, he's preaching the gospel to them. And in 34, they say, they answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins. And dost thou teach us?" You see, they had a very self-righteous attitude, didn't they? And whenever we're tempted to step back from a calamity that happens to someone else and say, "You know, I thought something like that would happen," we indulge in the same kind of self-righteousness. Secondly, let me say this, that when that calamity happens to ourselves, that would probably be the last thing that we would think. "Oh, I was expecting that." Right? Which is indicative that it is an attitude more of self-righteousness than anything else. So, from this drawing together of the principles in John chapter 9 and in Luke 13, it's easy then for us to see that when calamities come, when these bad things happen, and when we are tempted to say, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" this shocks us back to a biblical version of reality, which is reality itself. And we ought to be asking the question, why is it not one calamity after another all our lives long, and then we die? Because if God deals with us according to our sins, that's exactly what we will find. Now, that will serve in several different ways, won't it? That will serve, first of all, to make us thankful for every small mercy that we receive from God. Once we get our perspective right over what ought to be happening in this world and what does happen in this world, because if God would treat with us with our sins, who would stand? Psalm 130. We'd have the stuffing knocked out of us perpetually, every day. We would stop asking questions like, "Who sinned?" And we'd start asking questions like, "How will the glory of God come bursting forth out of this calamity? What good can we look for? What good can we expect from God making a right use of this calamity?" That's what we will begin to think. That's the use that we will begin to make when things like this take place. So, we ought to understand then trials and afflictions to bring us face to face with the curse, God's just anger against sin. And it does remind us that we do live in a fallen world and that afflictions come as the general result of sin, but that we cannot move down the road from that general to the specific, because if we do, then we must turn the sights upon our own selves, because we're always liable then to judgment. Afflictions also remind us that God is judge. And when for His purposes He sends afflictions, He is always just in doing so, for we are always liable and guilty before Him. And it is only in His kindness that He mitigates His judgment upon the whole of our race, that we do not suffer even more. The third thing is, that when God sends affliction, listen, never have we received an affliction that is commensurate with what we deserve. Every affliction that we have received, no matter what the affliction is, it is always less than what we deserve, because we deserve no less than everlasting separation from the comfortable presence with God, of God, and most grievous torments in soul and body and hellfire forever. Larger catechism, right? That's what we deserve. What does every sin deserve? Not even to mention multiple sins. Just one sin. And so not only does God mingle mercy in that we're not afflicted all the time, He also mingles mercy in every particular affliction. That it is not as bad as we deserve, and neither is it as bad as it can be. Third, the passage in Luke teaches us that in all afflictions, we ought to look for repentance, to be reminded of the judgment that we truly deserve apart from the Lord's mercy in sending repentance. And even in John 9, we will see the mighty work of God that is wrought. Christ glorifies Himself in the midst of the affliction of this blind man as He preaches repentance to him and to the blind Pharisees, who were not directly affected by the man's original blindness and confirmed in their own iniquity. And so when we see death, affliction, blindness, and ignorance, our first thoughts then should run to the curse and of God's just anger against sin and our need of repenting and walking in new obedience. We ought to put away blaming. We ought to put away that prideful justifying of our own sins. We ought to put away the denial that we don't deserve this. Of course we do, and much more. We also ought to put away that finger of accusation and self-righteousness. So when we consider then, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, and we consider the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you understand how pastorally helpful that is, that we can stop blaming ourselves for things and begin to work in the midst of affliction, not as those who are cursed by God, but those who are blessed. Those who God cares enough about to chasten. Those whom the Lord loves. Hebrews 12, quoting from Proverbs 3, 17 and following. Now, it is not just this miraculous event in John 9 that the works of God are manifested in affliction. In every affliction, there is a work of God. And these are sent for our benefit. Let's just look at this passage for a moment. First, we have a man who was born blind, otherwise hopeless, to recover his sight. Remember what he says a little bit later in the passage? In the history of the world, it's never been heard of that a man born blind has received his sight. In other words, there was no hope. His condition was a hopeless condition. So not only for him also was that hopelessness, but for his parents, right? Understanding that they had nothing to offer, no healing balm. But as we go farther into the situation, we find also that it was truly a blindness, it was a true historical circumstance, that already the works of God were being manifested in, that his blindness was going to be indicative of and instructive of another kind of blindness that is worse, pervasive, and just as hopeless apart from the mighty works of God, and that is the blindness of soul. And so we see this in that the Pharisees, who had the reputation of having the most religious sight, are seen in this passage to be blind, if you will, born blind. They have never seen the light of Christ's gospel. They had never seen even their own blindness. They were like those blind guys, right? The blindness that is the most important in the passage is not the blindness of the man born blind, but the blindness of those who seeing see not. And the occasion of opening the eyes of the blind, The affliction of the man born blind, that's not the most important miracle that takes place in the passage. The most important miracle that takes place in the passage is that the eyes of the man's soul are opened and that he confesses Christ. And brothers and sisters, can I tell you that contingently speaking, that never would have been done if he was not born blind? I mean, his being born blind is the route that God chose to take to save his soul. We might say it this way, him being born blind was one of the best things that ever happened to him, because it was in being born blind that the eyes of his soul were opened to see Christ. It truly is fascinating to think about in the interplay of the metaphor in John chapter 9. Now imagine the grief of his parents, who had all expectation of a son to grow up, to grow strong, to be able to make his way in the world, to have children, raise a family, and to assist them in their advanced years. And note there and his disappointment, affliction, and see in them yourselves and your own afflictions, which come of expectations and hopes dashed and turned aside. Sometimes it is all we can see. The loss, the hopelessness, the difficulty, the labor, the affliction in it all. But because we do not live in a world of thoughtless randomness, our Lord Jesus Christ comes and declares, "This affliction is so that the works of God might be made manifest." You know that he doesn't speak only to the man born blind when he says that. He speaks to every affliction, no matter what the affliction is. And while it may be a long time before that purpose is manifested, our Lord assures us that it is indeed the truth, and that the afflictions that are sent by God are sent so that he might do his work. It's the course that he has chosen. How long had that man been blind? How long did the man sit at the gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3? It says that he was over 40 years of age when he was healed by Peter. That's a long affliction. And yet in the days of his dancing, his afflictions are forgotten, aren't they? In the days of God's power, those afflictions pass by. In the case of the man born blind, think of it. What if he was never blind? What if he was never afflicted? Well, he would have been somewhere else, not in the place where the disciples would have had their interesting and provoking question. His upbringing might have been different, such that he might not have had the fortitude to confront the folly of the Pharisees, to see the Lord for who he is and to believe. Certainly these also are under the providential hand of God, but note that this is exactly the course in which he chose to perform his work, through the blindness of the man, not in spite of it, because of it. You see that? You see, these afflictions, these calamities, these things that come, they're not just blips on the radar that God can fix. These are the things that he sends for his glory's sake. These are the things that he gives as grace to his people. These are the things of which he is the ultimate cause, that he may be our Savior, that he may glorify himself. I told you earlier, I was tired of human and carnal thinking on these things. It is that human and carnal thinking that leads to despair, despondency, recklessness. Only in Christ, and only with the answer that Christ gives in John 9, can we make sense? Can we have hope? Can we cleave to the promises of God in times of affliction? There's just no other way to do it. Unless you want to be like the guy that said, "I'm just waiting for the next thing the tide brings in." What he failed to say in that was that the next thing that the tide might bring, the next thing the tide brings in might just be a tidal wave. But we serve a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who will do his mighty works through the afflictions that he sends. Not the afflictions that just happen that he somehow fixes and brings, you know, victory out of defeat. These are the victories. These are the paths, the stepping stones to victory. These are the stepping stones to your eternal salvation. Don't deny it. So, in Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10, For thou art great, and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. That's verse 10. Verse 8 begins, Among the gods there is none like thee. Unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Well, I have in my notes here to go to Hebrews chapter 12 to speak with you about chastisements. I'm going to skip that because I don't have time. But I want you to think about Hebrews 12, and if I could in 30 seconds condense what I have, you know, for 10 minutes in my notes. And that is that the Lord tells us that the chastening and the afflictions that he sends are so that we might partake of holiness. And that holiness is a necessary ingredient for your salvation. That's what he says. In 1 through 14, Hebrews 12, 1 through 14, he says, take the Lord Jesus for your example. Do not faint when you're chastised of the Lord. Instead, understand that he chastens you as a faithful father, that you might partake of his holiness. And then a couple verses later, he says that holiness is that necessary ingredient, because without that holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You see what the Lord is doing? He's fitting you. He's fitting you for your eternal reward every time he chastens you. He is doing his mighty works so that his mighty works might be made known. That's what Jesus said in John 9. What I want to close with is some encouragements. Some encouragements for those who are afflicted. First of all, we often speak, as we did earlier today in Isaiah chapter 48, of the furnace of affliction. Remember the furnace of affliction? All right, so the first thing then is the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. There is no affliction that causes the Lord to leave. And when you are afflicted, please believe, because the scriptures teach it, that the Lord has not forsaken you. You remember Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 27? Wicked old Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody to bow down to his statue, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would not. And so he had a furnace to shove them in. A furnace so hot that the men that shoved them in were burned up. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked down into that furnace from up above it, after his own men had died, he didn't see three. He saw four men. And the visage of the fourth was as the Son of God. What does Jesus say? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. I will be with you. What does he say? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And so the first point is that when we are afflicted, remember, believe that we are not afflicted alone. We are not alone. The Lord is with us if we would but open our eyes and understand His comforting presence. Let me read Isaiah 43 for you. One of the greatest passages for mourners. Verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west, and I will say to the north, give up. And I will say to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons and my daughters from far and from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. I don't have any comment. My goodness. The Lord says, what? I am with thee. Psalm 23:4, you know that one. In the valley of the shadow of death, why doesn't he fear? Why doesn't the psalmist fear? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So our Lord manifests this to us, even his very name is Emmanuel, God with us. He has taken human flesh. He's lived a life of perfection, even in the face of more than ordinary abasement and deprivation. But not only so, having been victorious, he sends his Spirit to his own. Who can separate us then? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. And nothing. No affliction can. Especially afflictions that he sends for our sanctification and for our salvation. We cannot be separated from him. Listen to Richard Sibbes. So, in all tribulations, there is another with us, that is the Spirit of God, that comforts us in all and is present with us in all. The goldsmith. When he puts the wedge into the fire, he stands by till the dross be consumed. So God is with the children in the furnace of affliction. He brings them into affliction, and he continues with them in affliction, and he brings them at last out of affliction. The presence of God is a main and grand comfort in all tribulation. That's the first use. Second, he knows your weakness and will not overtax you. He knows your weakness and will not overtax you. And that is Psalm 103. Verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Remember what we said earlier about John 9? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind that passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So the second, The Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. He will not overtax us. And again, I bring 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Listen to Henry Scudder. If you ask, why doth he afflict, or why doth he not ease you speedily, I ask, why a tender-hearted father, being a surgeon who is grieved and troubled at the pain and anguish which he himself causeth his child to feel by necessary operation, doth notwithstanding apply the burning irons and suffer those plasters to afflict him for a long time? You will say, sure, the wound or malady of the child required it, and that else it could not be cured. This is the case between God and you. God's heart is tender and yearneth towards you. When his hand is upon you, therefore, bear it patiently. And once again from Mr. Scudder, God afflicteth you in measure, fitting your affliction for kind time and weight, according to the strength of grace which he hath already given you, or which certainly he will bestow upon you. He doth never lay more upon you than what you shall be able to bear, and will always, with cross and temptation, make a way to escape. And then third, and the last use. He has given us one another, especially those of the household of faith, who know the comfort of the Lord, to be a special comfort to one another in seasons of affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, shall ye be also of the consolation. And then Paul goes on in verses 8 and following. We've read that earlier today to speak of that tribulation that he suffered in Asia Minor. Right? At one point, what? Stoned and left for dead outside of the city. So the Lord is a comfort. We learn comfort from him. These comforts are learned through sufferings. The sufferings with which we suffer are for the consolation and salvation of ourselves and others. And so we learn to pray for others. We learn not to trust in ourselves and our methods for making things secure. And would we not rather have all these things, these true riches, than all the comforts of the world? Of course we would. And let me just bring up one more thing. Oh, Thomas Manton. Let me quote from Thomas Manton, and then I'll close with one more point. To press us to this constant and earnest pursuit after heavenly things, let thoughts, conferences, discourses, actions still show that you are for God and heaven. When you are alone, oh, think of heaven, where God and Christ is, and where you are in a little time, hope to be. When you are in company, comfort one another, warm one another with discourses of heaven. With these words, saith the apostle, when you are doing anything for God, let heaven put life into your endeavors. Doing anything in the world, let heaven regulate and measure your actions. So do it as you may be true to your great end. When you are suffering anything, loss of estate, credit, esteem in the world, if it be for heaven, it may be the better born. I have a better and more enduring substance there. Look not to the state in which you are, but that to which you are a-going. In short, be sure you do not want this evidence that your conversation is indeed in heaven. And if I could just speak to us all as a congregation for one moment as we close. Some of you this week have spent more time in prayer than you have for quite some time. Some of you this week have been more fervent in prayer than you have in quite some time. Some of you this week have had your hearts go out to others in a way that you haven't experienced in quite some time. You see, brothers and sisters, if we would but look the right way at all of our afflictions, we would see the good that God does. Not who sinned, this man or his parents, but that we might see the mighty works of God on display in calling us to prayer, in calling us to great heartedness toward our brethren, in calling us to a greater fervency like we have not experienced in quite some time, and making us long to have it soon again, that our habits would change. These are but small and easy pickings, what we call in the construction industry the low-hanging fruit of the good that God does at times such as these. Now sit down with a couple of hours and a legal pad and begin writing out all the great and mighty works of God that come out of the afflictions that He sends for your consolation, for your salvation, for your sanctification. Let's stand to call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might make a right use of every affliction that Thou dost send our way. Keep us from murmur and complaint. Keep us, our Father, from casting blame. Keep us, our Father, from wondering about those who are thus afflicted, and instead that we might use afflictions as an opportunity to repent and to walk in new obedience, to remember that Thou art with us, to remember that Thou dost not overtax us, and to remember that we can comfort one another. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters as we close, please, to Psalm 71.